If you recall, a couple months ago or so, I taught on Hebrews chapter 1, first four verses. And so I'm just going to pick up with a little delay where we left off a few months ago. And just in a summary of things, we saw in these first four verses that Jesus is the heir of all things, that he's the radiance or the brightness of God's glory, that he is the character of God or express image of God, he's the sustainer, the one who upholds all things, that he is the creator, meaning the one who has purged our sins, and then he's the finisher, the one who completed the work of paying for our sins. Now, today, before we get into our text, in picking up in verse 5, I want us to read first verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And whenever you find in the scripture, "therefore," you have to look what happens before "therefore." And that's what we find in verse 5, which continues the thought of the things I already pointed out, that Jesus is the heir, radiance, character of God, sustainer, creator, purger, and finisher. And he goes in verse 5 to say, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Right away, the author of Hebrews, writing to his audience, to the Jews, he is comparing Jesus to the angels. And this is important for multiple reasons. One of those reasons is that the theme of this letter of Hebrews is that these Jews were considering of walking away from Jesus. They were going back to the law, to the old covenant. They were neglecting Jesus. They were adding to the cross of Jesus, the works of the law. And so the author wants to shake them away from this drifting to the central focus of everything, which is Jesus. And throughout the book, he demonstrates how Jesus is superior, far greater than anyone and anything. And right away, he starts with the angels. Now, angels were important to the Jews. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that from the very beginning, involvement of angels in the creation, right? Garden of Eden, after the fall of man, the angel is placed at the entrance of the garden to prevent Adam and Eve to get back into it. And then we also find when ultimately when the nation of Israel was being delivered out of Egypt, that the angel of God went before them. The angel of God was involved in the final plague that gave them freedom. And the angels were involved in the giving of the law also. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. And then you can go throughout many events in the Old Testament. You find angels being deeply involved in the work of God among the nation of Israel. And so what he is demonstrating to them is that Jesus is far greater than these servants of God who were so important for the nation of Israel and so many things in their life. And he quotes from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And right away, he starts with this point that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. Now, angels also, in some passages in the Bible, were called sons of God, but they were not directly addressed this way, as he points out. He references this verse in Psalm 2:7, where God the Father is saying to the Son, "You are my Son." Very unique thing. For example, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16, that passage there has been understood by Jews prior to Christ's coming and in around that time to refer to the Messiah. And so he's laying this foundation that God the Father and God the Son are one. And he starts with this demonstration. He is the Son. Because previously, if you look at verse 4, speaking of Jesus, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What that name is? Well, he is the Son. He is the one who inherits all things. That sets up for his audience and for us the relationship between the Father and the Son. By the way, this chapter 1 in particular is an excellent chapter to demonstrate to cults who deny deity of Jesus that Jesus is God. Because the argument that is being developed here is so powerful. It's so central to the divinity of Jesus. It's just undeniably clear that that's the message of the New Testament. Now, if you recall in the Gospels, when Jesus was with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, he transformed himself. He revealed his glory, right? And they got to see Jesus in his glory. And they were overwhelmed with what they saw. I mean, they followed Jesus. They witnessed Jesus do some miraculous things, powerful things, right? But now they got to see him, kind of the glimpse of his glory. And Peter is Peter, usually not knowing what to say in an appropriate time, starts saying something. Not realizing that what he was saying, he was equating Jesus, because at Jesus' transfiguration, right? Jesus was there with who? Moses and Elijah, the representative of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. He says, let us, you know, make shelters for both all of you, equating Jesus to them. And they were great men of God. But what did the Father say to him? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You should not speak. You should listen to my Son. Eventually, Peter will get that. He will declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And this is important. We are worshiping Son of God, God himself. And from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father made it clear, this is my Son. At his baptism in Matthew 3:17, the same statement is made by the Father. This is my beloved Son. That's what the author of Hebrews is referencing from Psalm. This is my beloved Son. You are my Son. It was prophesied, and then when Christ came, it was revealed. Up to the point of Christ's coming, of his incarnation, mankind could understand some things about God, that he is the creator, Yahweh, right? But there were certain things that were unclear to them. But Jesus came to reveal God, to reveal himself, to reveal the Father, to reveal the Holy Spirit. That God is a triune God. And there's that equality in the Trinity. Yet they're all distinct. And he is establishing this fact to us. By the way, when it says begotten, that doesn't mean created. Specifically in the Jewish thought and how the Jews understood that word begotten. It can refer to a physical offspring, absolutely. But it also used offspring in a sense without birth, without physical results. One of the common ways the Jews would use this, and I don't have time to get too much into this, but one of those ways is that when a man would take a young man, an older man will take a young man who is not his son, and he will disciple him in the ways of the Lord, he would begotten him as his son. And actually, you can look this up on your own. When you look at Paul's epistles, that's how he refers to Timothy. That's how he refers to the believers or the churches that he started. They were not his physical children, yet they were his children. And so that's point of that is that Jesus was declared to be the Son by the Father to the world. It was revealed at that moment. David Guzik points out the word begotten speaks of the equality of substance and essential nature between the Father and Son. It means that the Father and the Son share the same being. And that's what that deals with. It's equality. And that's important because if Jesus was to be created, he couldn't be equal with the uncreated God. But he is equal. And then he goes on to say, notice that this is dealing with his incarnation. That's when it was revealed. In verse 6, second part of verse 5, I will be to him a father and shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Demonstrated those verses. This is my beloved son, revealed as the Father. When Jesus speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Father, right? And Jews took offense at Jesus because he called God the Father. But also Father called the Son his Son. And when he brought him into the world, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. And this is very important. They were told to worship him. Now, some get hung up, on this word firstborn. Oh, look, he was born, he was created. Well, it's the similar meaning of the word as it is with begotten. It has to do with position, the preeminence, not necessarily first to be born. For example, Esau was born first, but who was proper firstborn in inheritance? Jacob. He's treated as a firstborn. Ishmael was born first, but God calls Isaac his firstborn, his only son, in Genesis 22. Ephraim was born first, but in Jeremiah 31:9, Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim is called firstborn. Not in the order, but in preeminence, the significance. And in Exodus 4:22, God says to Pharaoh to let Israel go. And how does God call Israel? Firstborn. Were they the first nation in the world? No. It has to do with preeminence. They were the most important nation in the world. So this is dealing with that. His position, his importance. And again, reminding us of how preeminent the Son is, as we quote Psalm 97:7, angels are told to worship him. Father commanded the angels to worship the Son. Now, who do angels worship? God. Faithful angels worship God. They're in heaven right now, worshiping God. They're worshiping Jesus. If they're commanded to worship someone, that someone is God. And they're commanded that Jesus be worshiped. A clear statement, even from the Old Testament, that the Son is God. And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Another quotation, Psalm 104, verse 4. A contrast in the role. Now, it is true when Jesus came to this earth, he came to serve us. He said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But he came for the purpose of serving us because he is the one who is constantly served. When God created angels, right away they served him and worshiped him. In the very nature of angels is the nature of service. They're called ministering spirits. They're to minister to God and to us. Now, they're far more powerful and greater than we are. We know that from the scripture. Yet they're told to minister to us. But they were also created to minister to Jesus. And we find when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that when he was praying, you know, the sweat of blood and so forth, that the angel was there ministering to him. That's their proper role. They were created to serve him. He is not created. He is the creator, the one who is to be worshipped. And Jesus made it clear of equality between the Father and the Son in John 10:30. Says, I and my Father are one. They were created for service, and they serve him. And then verse 8, he says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 45:6. How is Son called? God. Directly referred as God. And Jesus called the Father God as well. Meaning that God, as he's revealing himself in the incarnation of Jesus, is clearly demonstrating to mankind, again, the triune nature of God. Why am I keep repeating this? Because it's the very thing that is denied by every cult, every other religion, every other worldview when it comes to the nature of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Yet it's so essential to the scriptures and proper understanding of who Jesus is. It's his audience, these Hebrews, were walking away from living and worshiping Jesus, that he has to say, hey, what are you doing? You're walking away from God, Son of God. It really matters what you believe. It really matters what you believe about Jesus. Because scripture makes it very clear who he is. That's why angels were to serve him. And then he points out, he has a throne. He's on a throne. And he has a kingdom. And guess what? One day, our king is coming back. And his kingdom will be fully established on this earth. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Meaning, if you have placed your trust in Jesus, and if you have never had a chance to visit Israel on any of the trips, if he returns today, you will get to be in Jerusalem one day. Because we will rule and reign with him, Scripture tells us. He is king who's coming to reign. And this is righteous king. Again, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No denial of that. In Titus 2:13, as Paul is exhorting Titus, he says, looking unto Jesus, but he says, looking for blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. We're looking forward to what? His appearing. That's the hope of the church, Jesus. Not programs, not activities, not all the things that we could do, but it's Jesus. The purpose of us gathering today is Jesus. Purpose of us having fellowship with one another is Jesus. If we miss that, we miss the point of Christianity. It's all about Jesus. There's an old book, you know, one of those dead guys that are generally really good, called Christianity is Christ. And it sounds like, well, duh. But if you reflect, you will know that sometimes even in your own life, you miss the point that Christianity is Christ. We can make it works like these guys did. They kind of forgot that it's all about Jesus, and they start focusing on their legalism. Or you can become the other end. You can become liberal, and you do all sorts of stuff to sin because you neglect the point, which is Jesus. And he keeps on talking about the Son and his rule as a king. You have loved righteousness, verse 9, and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Psalm 45:7. Again, all from the Old Testament, demonstrating the divinity of Jesus, because for his audience, the Jewish audience, that's what matters, and it matters to us today. And you look, the progression in verse 5, he is called the Son. In verse 6, he is to be worshipped. In verse 7, angels are to minister to him. Verses 8 and 9, he is called God. Now, here, the anointing is key thing. Notice what it says. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. A direct anointing from God the Father upon God the Son. When David was anointed to be king, right, the oil will be poured, and it was the symbol of God's favor and anointing of God. That was done by the hand of Samuel, a last judge and a prophet. But the anointing of Jesus as a king comes directly from the Father. Father anointed the Son. We didn't have to declare him God and king. God the Father declared him that. You see, if we were to stop worshiping Jesus, it will only be to our detriment, because it will not change the fact that he still is God and that he still is king. But if we join in worship as what we're called to do with the angels, then we have the benefit of the blessing that comes with worshiping one and true and living God. When the message was declared to Mary that she's going to have a son, an angel said about Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You know, when you look at the prophecies and declarations of, you know, David, and then ultimately that his line will last forever in 2 Samuel, it's easy to see that as well. That's speaking of Solomon. But God made it clear. No, it wasn't Solomon. It's Jesus. The angel declaring, it's this child to be born to you, Mary. He is the rightful king, eternal king. And I do want to point this out, because I find it so interesting. That he has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions. It speaks of joy, like extreme joy. And that's one evident thing that you learn about Jesus as you read the Gospels. He was a joyous person. People were drawn to Jesus. Now, Isaiah 53 tells us that there was nothing in his appearance that would go, oh man, he's so handsome. Actually, more plain. but it was who he was. The people flocked to him. Sinners flocked to Jesus. Religious leaders flocked to Jesus. They were so obsessed with him. Everywhere he went, they had to be there as well, even though they wanted to disprove him. They were drawn to Jesus, every single person. And even Pilate, who met Jesus only for a short time at his trial, could not find fault in Jesus. He was captivated how Jesus handled himself even during his own trial. That he declared to the crowd, "Behold the man." Now, where does this joy come from? Because we can't forget that when he was in this flesh, he was fully human. He needed also walk by faith. We talked about that before. It came from his relationship with the Father. That holiness, dedication to being in close relationship with the Father. Scripture reveals to us multiple times that Jesus would retrieve himself to pray often. Just alone time with the Father. So the application is very simple. You want to be joyous Christian? Be a holy Christian. Holiness and joy go hand in hand. You come close to the Lord, be near the Lord, and you will be filled with joy because he is the source of joy. And then verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Demonstrating to us he's the creator, because that's who God is. I mean, no shadow of doubt what he is declaring. Jesus is God. Psalm 102:25. Now, in verse 2, he also pointed it out. Notice that the second part of verse 2, speaking of the Son through whom he made the worlds. Expounding on it here. He's the creator. That's why he's to be worshipped. That's why he's to be served. So that's why Jesus, also to his audience, is better than the angels. Because he's the creator of angels. Now, I mentioned this before, I think, but isn't it fascinating that the world today is very much obsessed with angels? And it seems that people are far more likely to accept angels and their existence than they're even willing to accept the existence of Jesus. Yet, he is the one who made them. Exactly what Paul said in Romans 1, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And he all declares about this creation and the universe of the angels, specifically the universe, the foundation of the earth and the heavens. It says, verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment." Psalm 51:6. He is eternal. He created the heavens and the earth. But heavens and the earth will pass away. This earth will not remain. So in that sense, the climate alarmists are right that the earth is in danger of destroying itself, but not because of the climate. Because the Lord will one day destroy the earth and create a new one. They're temporary things, as he says in verse 12. "Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail." Creation comes and goes, but the Lord remains forever because he's eternal. He always was and always will be. He's unchanging. His character does not change. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, "I am the Lord. I do not change." That's important. Society changes. Culture changes. Worldview change. people, convictions change. And they want God to be the same. They want to change God's mind. The society wants to say, well, certain things are good now. But guess what? God says, I do not change. I'm unchanging. I'm the same. His standard of what is good, what is right, has been true not just in the last 1,000 years, but from the beginning, for thousands of years. What he calls sin is sin today. No matter what anyone says, no matter how much society wants to say, well, certain things are no longer bad, they're right. Well, they can call it that way, but they don't, doesn't make them right. Because God did not declare them right. The Bible never changes. People want to change the Bible, right? You heard of AI-generated Bible that's being developed, or the pirate Bible, or such some nonsense that's being developed. Why is it being developed? Because they want to change the Word of God. But it doesn't change. Those words are still the same. Man can put their own twist to it. It won't change God's mind. So if we want to please God, we stick to the Word that never changes. The earth, the heavens will pass away, but His Word will not. And then in 2 Peter 3, you know, the day is coming. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's coming to an end by the work of the Lord. And then in verse 13, it says, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's going to create that. And in Revelation, he tells us about it, the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's all coming, where true righteousness will rule and reign, because that's who he is, his very nature. And that's Jesus. That's who he is. This is who we are to worship. That's why he goes on to say 13 and 14, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels don't come close. You know, Psalm 110, verse 1 quotation. He is the place of power, honor, majesty, the right hand. That's what that means. He never said it to an angel. He said it to a son. His son. By the way, notice that the father's statement about the son is sit at my right hand. Why is that significant? Because as we pointed out, he finished the work of salvation. Later on in this book, he will demonstrate that Jesus is our great high priest. But the duty of the high priest in the Old Testament, we see that, is that their work never ends. They're continually serving, continually offering sacrifices. A Day of Atonement happening every year. But Jesus, our great high priest, offered sacrifice once, and it was good for all time to pay for sins of every single one of us, to give salvation to everyone. He doesn't need to be offered up again, over and over again. You know, there's a church that believes that when they are taking communion, Jesus is being offered up as a sacrifice again. That's nonsense. His work of salvation happened once 2,000 years ago, and it's completed. Doesn't need to be offered up again. But it also means we don't have to do anything for salvation. He did it all. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We accept it and live by it. We've been saved. You placed your trust in Jesus, you are saved. Don't struggle when you don't have to. If Jesus said it's paid in full, if the Father says it's paid in full, if the Father says, sit down, your work is done, guess what? It's done. We don't work for our salvation. We work from it, but not for it. And now, because he completed the work, the angels, one of the ministry of is to minister to us who inherit salvation. That's why, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, because of who Jesus is, heir, creator, radiance, character of God, sustainer, purger, finisher, self-existent, sovereign, immutable, unchanging, and eternal one. Because of that, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The danger of drifting away, the language used in Greek deals with a ship drifting away from the shore. But it says, therefore, in light of who Jesus is, it is necessary, we must take more earnest heed, pay close attention to the words we have heard. What are those words? Right here. These words, pay close attention. Because if you pay close attention to the words, you are not going to drift away. But if you neglect them, you might be in a place of drifting. You know, Christianity, Jesus, is not a fashion statement. You don't get to try on Jesus like you would try a piece of clothing to see if it works for you. Or you wear it for a while and then you get tired of it and you want a new one. That's not Jesus. That's not how we follow him. That's not how we are to worship him. He is not something we try out. Christianity is not an idea or an ideal. Christianity is not even a self-improvement program. Rather, it is self-denial and worship of one true God. That's what it means to be Christian. Dying to self and living for the Lord. As Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He doesn't say for me to live is being a Christian. For me to live is doing these things. For me is to be a minister, an apostle, a preacher of the gospel. He doesn't say that. He says for me to live is what? Person, Jesus, relationship. Our walk is relationship with the Lord every single day. And if we forget that, and the whole scripture reminds us that it's all about Jesus, what will we do? We will start to drift away, like Hebrews were doing right now when they were being written this letter. They were walking away from the Lord himself, from Jesus. And they were going back to the things that were familiar to them. The deeds of the law, the works of the law. Legalism. On the other hand, some were becoming liberal. Because that's what happens. You're going one or two ways, left or right, if you walk away from the sender of Jesus. Only being with him keeps you in the right place. Going in any other direction wrecks you. And the thing about drifting, in most cases, I would say, is something that's not intentional, right? You don't just plan on drifting when if you're on a boat or on a ship, right? It happens because you forget to do something or you neglect to do something. And in most cases, what is that? Placing an anchor, having an anchor spot. And we have an anchor, which is Jesus. The hope in him, having him, he is our anchor. And that's what we see in Hebrews 6, if you just turn a little bit ahead in verses 19 and 20, man. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's our hope. That's our anchor. It's Jesus. That's the person who keeps us away from slipping. Now, the natural tendency is to be neglectful, forgetful. We get so busy with our lives, right? There's so many things to do in this life. I'm sure for some of you, you're thinking, when I get home, there's a list of things I need to do. And that's fine. But if we forget Jesus in the midst of busyness, we're not holding on to the anchor that helps us do all the things, that gives us all things, that wants to use us in all things. The beautiful thing about being a follower of Jesus is that you're never alone. One, the Holy Spirit in us. But two, having to fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with the Father. We are never alone. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are not fanciful words. We could never say that kind of a sentence to our children or our friends, even to our loved ones, our wives, our husbands, right? Because at some point we will be separate from them. But He is never separate from us. He will never leave us or forsake us. You're never alone. That's why we come to Him. That's why we are in fellowship with Him. Because the living God is with us. Keep our eyes on the one, on the true prize of life, which is Jesus. And He goes on to add to the warning. You know, whenever you find warnings in the Scripture, don't treat them lightly. Take heed. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, verse 2, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So what He is saying here is simple. If in the old covenant, which they were kind of drawing themselves back to, there was a consequence for not keeping the law, how much greater consequences if you neglect the Savior Himself? Point what He is saying is that you can't be saved without Jesus. And even as a believer, guess what? I'm saved, but I cannot make it in this life without Jesus. I don't just need Him to save me and then it's good. I need Him every day. You need Him every day. Because without Him, guess what? I'm bound to drift away. Because there's no other anchor. Only He is what can keep us afloat and in the right direction. Now, again, demonstrating even here that superiority of the angels, because angels were the instruments that the law was given through. Acts 7:53 shows that. But now, we have Jesus. And you can't ignore Him. You can't be saved without Jesus. The law cannot save you. Being a good person cannot save you. Being religious won't save you. Being in church won't save you. Giving to the church won't save you. Partaking of the communion won't save you. Only the Savior can save you. Only Jesus. There's no other name under heaven under which man can be saved. That's why he says this warning. This message about the Savior first proclaimed by the Lord. Then those who heard it, the apostles. And then their message, he says, was confirmed by signs and miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostles, kind of as a side note, the proper apostles were so different. There's no apostles today. I know some who claim that they're apostles. They're not. The apostles, when you read in the book of Acts, one of the things you find that God was confirming their message by great signs and wonders and miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the healings, the speaking in tongues that they were doing, and many other things, raising of the dead, great miracles. Why? Because God was confirming that just as Jesus was the Son, they were also the messengers for the Son. And then we have the record here in the scriptures. That's what says, how can we escape if we neglect that grade of salvation? We can't. No one can. So, what do we do with all this? Well, again, as I said, we stick to Jesus. No other Savior, no other way. We are to live for Him. Don't treat Jesus as a piece of clothing or something to try on. You know, especially for younger people in here, the world will want to tell you, try this, try that. You don't need to try anything. You've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, and you walk with Him. It's not something you put on where you, when you go to church and you take off, when you go to school or somewhere else. He is with you. He is your Savior. He is our Savior, young and old. We need Him every day until His return. As Jesus said in John 10:10, the second part, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Abundant life is not found in anything but Jesus, in fellowship with Him. As Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of God bodily, something we saw today. And out of that fullness, John 1:16 says, we have all received grace for grace. And I want us to finish with that statement of grace, because all of us here honestly can say, yeah, I have drifted. Maybe now you're drifting a little bit. Well, guess what? Anchor's right there. There's grace for drifters. I'm a drifter. We all can drift. But He is so gracious that He never leaves our side. It's not like we have to now do a massive step of repentance and recovery back to the Lord. Rather, what we have to do is, Lord, I need You. Right? When Peter walked on water, he started drowning after he took his eyes off the Lord. And what did he have to say to the Lord to rescue him? Lord, please forgive me. I know I messed up. I know he would have no time. Sometimes we're drowning in things. All we have to say, help. And He's there. Because He's so gracious. So drifters, hold on to the anchor. Hold on to the Lord. Walk with Him today, tomorrow, until He returns. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your words, for this reminder of this truth of who You are. You are great, almighty King of kings, Lord of lords, God, our Savior, Messiah, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. You're the one who paid the price for our sin, and You have rescued us from condemnation of hell and given us life. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room who does not know You, I do pray that they will take this warning, that they will take heed and come to you, because there is no other name under heaven that anyone can be saved but the name of Jesus. Such a sweet name. Jesus, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for always, always being faithful and true, because that's your very nature. You can't deny yourself. And thank you for being forgiven towards us who are often unfaithful, for our drifting away to the left or to the right. Thank you that you are the one who calls us close to yourself and brings us close to yourself. Thank you for your grace that is so amazing. Thank you for being always, always there. So Lord, help us by your Spirit, your power, to walk with you. In Jesus' name, in your name we pray. Amen.